To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The text upon which we'll base our first meditation this evening comes from the 22nd chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, beginning with verse 39, as follows. Coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Thus far our text. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, who followed the will of his heavenly Father all the way to the cross, dear fellow redeemed, you almost have to be of a certain age to even know what paint by numbers is. It's a hobby phenomenon that blossomed early in the 1950s and really exploded in the couple of decades thereafter. Following World War II, people found themselves with more disposable income and more leisure time to spend it in. So all sorts of do-it-yourself hobbies and crafts developed. Among them, do-it-yourself art. A savvy art supply company named Craftmaster got the idea of marketing paint by numbers. It came as a kit with a piece of stiff cardboard with an intricate pattern on it, and each little compartment in the pattern contained a number. The numbers corresponded to the little round pots of paint that also came in the kit. And if you took the time to painstakingly fill in all the compartments with the appropriate color paint, you saw an attractive picture taking place before your eyes. A Japanese garden, say, or a Western sunset, or the head of Christ. It's that last picture that concerns us this evening. Tonight and throughout the season of Lent, Pastor Schaller and you and I will be building a portrait of our Lord's Passion, one number at a time. Each week we'll fill in another color, another portion of the pattern, adding depth and texture to a story, the outlines of which we already are familiar with. The number for tonight is one. Join me then as we begin a portrait of our suffering Savior painted by numbers. Tonight, one soul-distressing hour. An hour in which Christ's call to prayer went unheeded, but an hour during which Christ's own prayer was answered. In tonight's portion of the picture, the colors are vivid and easy to call up before our imagination. Dusk was turning to a deep blue twilight by the time Jesus and his disciples stepped through the Lion's Gate on the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem and headed down the dusty road. Darkness was gathering as they heard the water of the brook Kidron gurgling in its course, and they headed up the far side of the hill called the Mount of Olives. They all knew where they were going, to the Garden of Gethsemane at the top. They had often come here with the Master. It was peaceful under the green spreading branches of the old olive trees, like a quiet park where Jesus came to teach them or to meditate or simply to rest. Tonight he needed the garden for a different reason. He needed it to pray. As they reached the edge of the garden, he took Peter and James and John and went in. I'm sure you've noticed in your own life that every difficult experience seems more difficult if you have to go through it alone. Perhaps that's why Jesus took these three closest of his disciples with him. Maybe he felt that it would be a comfort and a support to him if his friends were praying too. So when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." At the beginning of certain church services, there's a liturgical form called the invitatory. The words the pastor speaks in the invitatory are a call to worship or a call to prayer. That's what Jesus was doing on that Thursday evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was calling his disciples to prayer, calling upon them to pray for strength, to pray that the Lord might sustain them through the temptations and the dark hours that were to come. But that call must have seemed strange to the disciples. Surely Jesus was the one who was in danger. He was the one whom the leaders of the Jews were trying to destroy, not them. What temptations would they, the disciples, have to face? Jesus knew. Jesus knew that the disciples would soon be tempted to forsake their master in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that Simon Peter would be tempted to deny even knowing who Jesus was before the servants in the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas. When Jesus was killed, the disciples would all be tempted to despair, to cower behind locked doors in fright and faithlessness. They'd be tempted to forget that Jesus had promised to rise again from the dead the third day. Yes, Jesus knew his disciples, and that's why he called on them to pray. Sadly, but really not very surprisingly, that call went unheeded. The parallel gospel accounts tell us that Jesus three times went off a little distance to pray, and each time returned to find them sleeping. We read in Matthew, "Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Three times that call went unheeded. They did not watch. They did not pray. Rather, they slept. My Christian friends, it's 2,000 years later, more or less. We've now reached February 23rd, 2011, day after Ash Wednesday. And Jesus is now calling us to prayer. And what's that number we're considering again tonight? The number one. One soul distressing hour. Jesus is calling upon you and me to watch with him 1 hour. It didn't seem like a lot to ask. And yet, our Lord doesn't have to tell us again that the flesh is weak. We know all too well that our sinful human flesh is weak. We've skipped too many church services, avoided our family Bibles too many times, given less than our best to our Lord too often not to know that. Jesus is calling us to pray that we might overcome our flesh, especially during this Lenten season, that we might watch, wake up, and be alert and pay attention, because something very important is happening. Right before our eyes, a picture is taking shape. Jesus is carrying out the will of his Heavenly Father. Painful as it may be, he is carrying through with God's plan to save mankind. The disciples did not pray in the shadows of Gethsemane that night, but Jesus did. Our text tells us he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." If that prayer sounds familiar, it should. Thy will be done. I'm sure most of us here this evening have rattled through those words of the Lord's Prayer many thousands of times. I wonder how often we've sincerely meant what we've said, though. I wonder how often we don't say on Sunday morning, "Lord, thy will be done," and then go out first thing Monday and proceed to make sure that it's my will that gets done in my life. How often do you have the faith to sincerely place your entire life and future into the hands of your Heavenly Father? In our case, I think it's all too seldom. But that's exactly what Jesus did during his fervent prayer that night in Gethsemane. There's a trick question I always ask our confirmation students when we reach the second article of the Apostles' Creed. True or false, Jesus was part man and part God? The answer, of course, is false. Jesus was fully man and fully God at the same time. At this moment, on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ's power as God allowed him to see all the sinister forces of evil that were arrayed against him. And because he was true man as well, he was afraid. Satan had tried to turn him from his mission before. You recall in the wilderness, on the pinnacle of the temple, on a high mountaintop with all the riches and glory of the world spread before him, Satan had tempted him to sin, and Jesus had driven him back again and again with the sure word of God. Now it wasn't the riches of the world that were spread before his eyes, but rather all the agonies of hell. A cup had been filled for Jesus. It was a bitter, bitter cup. It was a cup of the punishment of God upon all the sins that ever have or ever will be committed in this sinful world, including yours and mine. In a very few hours, Jesus would be required to drink it. So our Savior prayed three times to his Heavenly Father, and each time he asked that, if possible, he might be spared the suffering to come. But each time he qualified that desperate request with the words, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There was a tremendous struggle going on in the breast of our Savior there that evening under the old olive trees. Here in this peaceful place, all the forces of darkness were lined up against the forces of light and love. God's plan of love called for Jesus' suffering and death. But Satan whispered to our Lord, "You needn't go through all that suffering. You needn't drink that bitter cup. Why give your life for sinners who want nothing to do with you?" The struggle grew fierce. Verse 44 says that Jesus, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Finally, our Savior's prayer was answered. He had put his life into the hands of his Heavenly Father, and he received God's answer. God's will was that Jesus should die in our place that we might live. As the chief priest Caiaphas unwittingly put it, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people." Jesus had the answer to his prayer. He emerged from the garden, gathered his disciples, and calmly went forward to meet his end. In his love for us and in obedience to his Father's will, he was determined to drain the bitter cup to its very last drop. That determination, that obedience, that deep love add beautiful colors to the picture that we're painting this Lenten season. Those are the qualities of our Savior that you and I will be praising together throughout endless ages in eternity. Even as we once again fill in all the dark details of the picture of Christ's passion, a picture that so clearly reveals to us the awful consequences of our sins, we're reminded that the finished product, the final outcome, will be beautiful. Yes, we're going to the cross, but our journey won't end there. Our journey may begin in sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane, but it ends in triumph in the garden tomb. The resurrection of our Savior on Easter Sunday assures us that his suffering was not in vain. The victory has been won. Your sins and mine have been atoned for in full, and eternal life is reserved as our inheritance. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." There's a religious custom that's sort of fallen by the wayside in recent years, a custom some of you may recall from days gone by. Years ago, people used to give something up for Lent. Meat, for instance, or pastries or sweets, something like that. Perhaps we ought to revive that custom. I suggest that this year we give up sleep for Lent. Not physical sleep, of course. Rather, let's give up our spiritual drowsiness and keep alert. Rather than simply falling into a spiritual sleep of just another Lenten season, let's stay awake to watch and pray with our Savior. Rather than letting our senses be lulled to sleep by routine, let's actively follow our Savior's passion with family devotion and personal Bible reading. Each Thursday evening, we'll be spending an hour here to view our Savior's love for us. Will you be here? Something important is happening. Our salvation is being won. Let's fill in the rest of the beautiful colors together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.